note before we get going. You might have noticed this morning that the coffee tastes better than it has in months. And that's because Renee is back with us. Renee, we're glad you're here and glad you're feeling better. We love you. And JC, I think JC's graduation picture is back there as well if y'all are, anybody's interested. Let me pray for us, then we'll jump in together. Lord, we come to you recognizing that you are holy, you are supreme. God, all is not well with our soul apart from our relationship with you as those in your Son by faith. God, even as those in Christ, we encounter trouble and conflicts on earth. God, sometimes our sorrows do in fact feel like sea billows crushing over us. God, in these seasons, would you help us to find our security and to find our strength in you? God, you have called us to holiness and obedience no matter our circumstances, even when things are not easy. Would you give us the strength to persevere? God, would you give us tender hearts that we may not be trapped in apathy as we grow to love what you love and to hate what you hate? Help us to love one another well in humility and gentleness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A long time ago, there was a gentleman who was looking for the perfect picture of peace. He could not find a painting that captured what he wanted to see. And so in response, he held a contest to produce the perfect peace-capturing painting. The challenge stirred the imagination from artists far and wide. Finally, the great day of revelation came. The judges uncovered one peaceful scene after another. Each time the viewers clapped and cheered, the tensions continued to grow. Finally, there were two pictures that remained unveiled. As one judge pulled the cover off of one, there was a hush that fell over the entire crowd. The painting was a mirror-smooth lake reflecting beautiful green branches of trees under this soft orange hue of a sunset. And on the field next to the lake, a flock of sheep were content grazing their grass. Surely this was the winner. And the man who initiated the contest uncovered the second and final painting himself, and the crowd gasped in surprise. Could this really be peace? The picture was a scene with an enormous, tumultuous waterfall crashing down a rocky mountain. The crowd could almost feel the cold, penetrating spray. Dark clouds were above the rocks and looked like they were about to explode with lightning, wind, and rain. And in the middle of the thundering noise and the bitter chill of the painting, there was a spindly tree that was attached to the face of the rocks. And in one of its branches, it reached forth as if it was tempting the waterfall to experience its power. And in the corner of that little branch, there was a bird who built a nest. She was content, undisturbed in her stormy surroundings, and rested on her eggs. With her eyes closed and her wings ready to cover her little ones, she manifested the peace that surpasses all earthly turmoil. This was the peace the man was looking to capture. As Christians, we often sing songs about peace. I've got peace like a river in my soul. Or just earlier, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. These are wonderful, timeless lyrics. They're wonderful, especially if they're true, of the one singing them. See, we want to be like those sheep grazing on that meadow beside that crystal clear lake. But we recognize our need to be more like that bird in the nest, calm and courageous in the face of chaos beyond our control. See, a peaceful life like sheep around a lake seems like, sounds like the blessed life. No stress, no conflict, blissfully ignorant of danger, plenty to eat, with quiet warmth to enjoy. What comes to your mind when you think of peace or being peaceful? Is it watching the sun come up or go down? Sitting in the sand, listening to the waves crash against the beach? Sitting on the couch, watching football? Cooking a meal? Riding a horse? Fishing? Reading a good book? Taking a nap? We like peaceful. See, we know there's something wrong with the person who only wants to fight, argue, and butt heads. Such a one is not well. Most of us make decisions to ensure we remain peaceful. We're the kind of people who put up privacy fences in our yards to make sure things remain peaceful and, more importantly, private. Now, I wish the sermon today was on how we can be like that bird on the side of that mountain in the middle of a storm while still protecting those around you under your care without panicking. Maybe it would allow us to leave this morning with our blood pressure a few points lower. But see, Jesus doesn't often say what we wish he would say. See, what Jesus has to say next in the Sermon on the Mount is more likely to raise your blood pressure rather than lower it. At least it does mine. See, if our beatitude for today was a painting, it would be two people standing under that waterfall, beside that mountain, blind to the bird in the nest, because they're too busy holding one another's heads under the water, trying to destroy one another as they ignorantly destroy themselves. The title of the painting could be, "How do you help these people? How do you serve those who are holding each other's heads under a waterfall, unable to see the insanity and the destructive power of what they're doing? What if you yourself are the one holding another and yourself under the waterfall?" See, if Jesus would just say, "Blessed are the peaceful," we would quickly say yes and amen. But that is not what he says. Pick it up in Matthew 5, 1. It says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And for today, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Few things feel more fleeting than the blessings associated with even trying to make peace. Never mind if you're successful. I'll just be straight up with you. I've never felt more helpless than trying to do this. Trying to make peace as one in a conflict, or trying to make peace between two or more in conflict. And so we're going to explore the requirements of peacemaking and the identity of peacemakers. What are the requirements for making peace? What is the identity of peacemakers? So what are the requirements of peacemaking? Jesus would have no need to say this to those who would follow him, if all was peachy and harmonious among those who follow him. That's certainly the goal, that is unity, treating one another with kindness, submission to one another, forgiving one another, pursuing gentleness and meekness, not impressed with ourselves. This is the ideal. But the first requirement of peacemaking is to expect conflict. Expect conflict. See, sometimes conflicts occur for very good reasons. However, most of the time, conflicts are quite ego-driven. There is a reason this beatitude is the next to last and not the first. See, you cannot be a peacemaker if you're not poor in spirit, recognizing the distance between your sinful self and the holy Creator God. You cannot be a peacemaker if you're apathetic toward that distance and refuse to mourn it, allowing your tears to turn you from your self-serving sin to the Savior. You cannot be a peacemaker if you're impressed by yourself, driven by your ego, eager to defend yourself, manipulating others, void of gentleness and meekness. You can't be a peacemaker if you don't give a rip about righteousness, seeking your satisfaction and sustenance from building your own kingdom. You can't be a peacemaker if you refuse to show mercy to another human being, physically or relationally. In fact, this is crucial, as peacemaking is an act of mercy to those in conflict. Finally, you can't be a peacemaker if you are averse to purity in heart, focused on looking right and talking right without being right. See, even among the redeemed, conflict is coming. You can just count on it. You're in the middle of one now, or you will soon be, if you engage with others at all. You can isolate, you can insulate yourself from it by seeking personal peace, but you'll never be a peacemaker if you idolize personal peace. And that is the trap. See, we come well short of peacemaking when we pursue for ourselves what we refuse to facilitate in and among others. And when we do so, we are self-preserving rather than making peace. Jesus never says, "Blessed are the self-preserving." So, if you're stuck trying to be that sheep munching on that lush grass on the hillside by the lake under the backdrop of a golden sunset, you'll never know the blessing of helping someone stop self-destructing and pull their head out of the water long enough to see the insanity of it all. See, expectation of conflict is so crucial because it allows you to not be surprised by it when it comes, because it's coming. Now, on most days during the week, Mabel wakes up before Carolyn. And so it's common for her to come in and sit with me for a few minutes while I'm reading. A few days ago, we heard Carolyn's door creak open as she woke up. So we decided that we would sneak over to the edge of the hallway and scare her when she walked by. So we did. She screamed. We laughed. It was a good time. But see, we only got away with it once. The next day, we heard the door creak open. We snuck over there. But see, now she expects it. And her little 5-year-old ears hear as well as a German shepherd. She heard the floor creaking as we made our way over, and she called out from the hallway, "I know you're going to scare me." See, it took all the fun out of it. So much so, we didn't try to scare her anymore. See, in the same way, expectation of conflict, it takes all the force out of it. It's the reason Jesus would say to the disciples at the end of the upper room discourse, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world," he says, "you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." John 16:33. Expectation of trouble, of conflict, allows you to enter into the conflict of others or walk through it yourself with more clarity and perspective. Now, while conflict is expected, it also and often takes a level of discernment to pick up on conflict, especially if you're not a part of it. Discernment of conflict is the second requirement for peacemaking. My old coach used to say the familiar line, where there's smoke, there's fire. Verbal smoke is a good indication of a fire burning between two people. See, if someone can't help but be critical of someone, it's a good indication something's off. Things are not peaceful. Scottish theologian James Denny wrote this: "The natural man loves to find fault. It gives him, at the cheapest rate, the comfortable feeling of superiority." I'll say it again. Natural man loves to find fault. It gives him, at the cheapest rate, the comfortable feeling of superiority. That is one of the most perceptive sentences I've read in a long time. See, those who posture, who push and pull through criticism, are not at peace with those they criticize. And not all criticism is false. Quite often, the criticism is quite fair. What's unfair and leads to conflict rather than peace is talking about someone when we're too cowardly to say it to the one we talk about. It's a recipe for enmity, not peace, certainly not peacemaking. It's the difference in a peacemaker and a division stoker. See, rather than choking the destructive flames of division through cutting off the air supply, malicious gossip is putting a fan on it, increasing its destructive potential and power. Just listen to Proverbs 26:20. It says, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. See, discerning this kind of conflict-revealing behavior is crucial to being a peacemaker. It tips you off to be able to say, hey, go take it up with them. Discernment of conflict is necessary for peacemaking because you cannot contribute to making peace if you're willingly blind or ignorant or apathetic to the various conflicts around you. See, most of the time, the conflicts around us are verbal. Rarely are they physical. It is rarely as obvious as watching two stray dogs fight in the street, though it can be. Usually, it's more subtle. It's veiled, though just as destructive. See, conflict must be expected, the smoke of which must be discerned. But perhaps the most important requirement for peacemaking is simply a desire for peace. This is the most difficult because it's just a heart issue. And we are each born with severe heart failure, destined for death apart from the enlivening, glorious grace of God in Christ. You cannot be a peacemaker if you don't desire peace. Peace with others, peace among others. See, conflict can be more convenient than peacemaking in the moment, apart from the burning conscience that comes along with it. See, we respond to conflict in all kinds of ways. We're passive toward it, acting like you didn't hear it or see it, laughing it off as a joke, shrugging it off in apathy. These are all strong temptations. Among those of us who idolize peace in ourselves rather than making peace with one another. See, one who desires peace understands the benefits of peace and the foolishness of unnecessary self-serving conflict. A desire for peace is a willingness to enter into the pain of another person because you hate the collateral damage and destruction that comes from conflict. And there's plenty of it. See, one who desires peace is willing to enter into the mess and get their hands dirty. But a desire for peace also comes with the hatred of the sin that leads to separation and conflict. And a desire for peace comes with the willingness to be the object of scorn and ridicule. The pessimistic cliche, "no good deed goes unpunished," unfortunately rings quite true in peacemaking. As you try to convince another of the benefits of not self-destructing, they want to destroy you. I read recently that in fish markets around the world, it's common to have barrels of crabs for sale. You would think that barrel of crabs would have a lid, but it's very common for vendors to not put a lid on the crab barrel because they don't have to. If a crab starts to crawl out of the crab barrel, the other crabs in the barrel grab it and pull it back down into it with them. This is kind of how we can be when others try to facilitate peacemaking among us, pulling them into our misery rather than allowing them to lift us out and set us free. See, the one who desires peace is aware of the separating effects of sin and is willing to enter into such separation in light of the gospel. There are four major effects, separating effects of sin outside of Eden. There was a separation between God and man. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and from God's presence. There is a separation among mankind. Adam and Eve knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. There's also a separation between man and creation. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. There's also a conflict between creation and itself. Paul captures this in Romans 8:19. For the anxious longing of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, a peacemaker is aware of all of this and is willing to facilitate reconciliation where they can, specifically, in this case, between human beings, among those who follow Jesus. See, the effects of the fall propel us to hide and cover in shame and self-preservation rather than depend upon one another. A peacemaker desires peace with others and among others as one who sees the redemptive value of peace. So, the requirements for peacemaking include expect conflict, discern conflict, desire peace. And all of this demands action. You can expect conflict, you can discern conflict, you can desire peace, all while sitting on your hands and keeping your mouth shut. See, peacemaking is action-oriented. It requires speaking up, owning your contribution to a conflict, if you're in one, asking for forgiveness. Or, if others are in a conflict, communicating the danger of hostility, the blessing of peace, and encouragement to repent and be at peace. See, our identity as followers of Jesus enables us to be at peace with one another. It's the reason Paul would say in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But what of the identity of the peacemaker? Who is a peacemaker? Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That phrase is significant, coming straight off the lips of the Son of God. This is a phrase that communicates both the character of God and the relationship one has with God. See, a peacemaker, like God, is concerned with personal and corporate holiness, not willing to let the division stand and fester, even in the face of potential punishment for their peacemaking work. You know, it's a common sense understanding that if you see two dogs fighting, get away from them. There's a very good chance that if you get between two dogs who are at one another's throats, you will be the next thing that is bit. That's good wisdom. Problem is, what if it's your dog? See, two stray dogs fighting in the street is one thing. Who cares? But if it's your dog in the mix, it can change things. Our neighbor in Denton was a single lady who owned a big, mean, nasty Rottweiler mix named Spike. We hated that dog. That dog hated us, too. He often greeted us with his ferocious, growling bark while his owner would sheepishly wave from inside the glass door. And one day, I took our civilized Springer Spaniel out for a walk around the block. Spike was on the end of his leash with our neighbor. He coiled up like a snake and hit the end of that leash so hard it pulled our neighbor straight into the yard, and he came right after us. I started screaming and yelling at sweet Mr. Spike as he chased Samson the Springer Spaniel in circles around me on the end of the leash. I let Samson go, hoping that he could outrun him, but he didn't. They collided at our front door, and we spent some time at the vet the next day getting all stitched up. See, there's a level of ownership that informed how I responded to that conflict. I was not successful, but I also wasn't apathetic and walking away either. The same is true in the church. The problem is when we treat the conflicts of others among us like two stray dogs fighting. Staying out, staying away out of self-preservation, acting ignorant, remaining too apathetic to act. See, those among us are not stray dogs. If we really are members of one another, if we really are the body, there is a level of care and concern for one another that informs how we respond. See, to be in Christ changes the status of our relationship with God and with one another. As we've said multiple times during this series, to be in Christ by faith is life-giving. It's also life-changing. It is allegiance-changing. To be identified in and with Christ is to have a new identity. We're not who nor what we once were. So the question in the Sermon on the Mount is, how do we follow him on earth in light of our heavenly citizenship? And here we see, we must be committed to peacemaking as those in Christ. He is the one about whom Paul writes in Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that is Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Why? So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. We looked at this during Advent. But peacemaking is costly. It cost the Son his life. And in contrast, we often cower at the thought of peacemaking costing us our thin skin. See, the union we have with Christ personally informs and enables the union we have with one another corporately. And the necessity of being a peacemaker as those united with the one who is our peace. He died that we may have and pursue peace. We're no longer enemies of God as those reconciled to the Father through the person and work of the Son. Therefore, we are no longer to be enemies with one another as members of his body. See, a peacemaker like God is concerned with personal and corporate holiness, not willing to let division stand, despite the potential of their good work going punished. And a peacemaker like God is one who helps rescue those trapped in conflict. About a year ago, I met a Dallas police officer at a mutual friend's birthday party. He was about my age, and we just started talking about his work and some of the difficulties of his job. I just asked him what he liked most about being a cop. And he didn't give me an answer, but he started telling me a story about a routine traffic stop in downtown Dallas. There was a husband and a wife in the car. The husband was driving, and in his conversation with the husband, he could tell the wife was in distress. He had them get out of the car, and immediately the wife ran back to his patrol car. She had been the victim of severe domestic abuse. He went to jail. She was able to get the relief and the help she desperately needed. He said being able to make such a profound difference in someone's life made him want to get up and go to work every day, even though much of his job was very difficult and frustrating. See, a peacemaker acts to help rescue those trapped in conflict. This is as divine an action as there ever was. Colossians 1:13, speaking of God the Father, says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption." What is that? The forgiveness of sin. See, the trap of conflict and division can be so blinding that few see peacemakers as a godsend. We're more prone to see them as a threat. It's similar to what John would say of Jesus, that in him was life, the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then later, he came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. John 1, 4, and 5, and 11. See, a peacemaker is a rescuer. But the most important identifier of a peacemaker is who he or she is not. A peacemaker shall be called a son of God, but they are not the Savior. While we are in no uncertain terms distinct from him, we must be dependent upon him for in the work of peacemaking. So, if you're looking for a church void of conflict, this is not it. And there is not one. See, peacemakers are necessary because all is not peaceful all the time among those who follow Christ. Just consider James as he writes to Christians, beginning at 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then the question in 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The requirements for peacemaking: expect conflict, discern conflict, desire peace before opening your mouth to make peace. The action of peacemaking reflects our identity as belonging to God, exemplifying his character and our relationship with him. And a peacemaker is concerned with personal and corporate holiness. A peacemaker is a rescuer, but a peacemaker is not the Savior. The Prince of Peace holds that title all to himself. And he is not a mere picture of peace. See, the perfect picture of peace is not sheep grazing by a lake under an orange sunset, nor a bird in a nest next to a waterfall. He is, as he is the perfect peacemaker, in flesh and blood, currently glorified, still bearing the scars of his peacemaking work, as he currently intercedes on our behalf until he returns for us. And so may those of us in him depend upon him as we pursue and as we make peace among ourselves. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us love one another well, so much so that we are willing to make peace personally and facilitate peace in others among us in conflict. God, I pray that our relationship with you would inform the way we think about one another as members of Christ's body, a body that best reflects him and serves him when we are united in following him and at peace with one another. God, would you give us thick skin? Would you give us tender hearts for this critical work that glorifies you? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.